The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, let's pick up where we were right at the end of the time last time. I think I just put up this little schematism, a way of summarizing things, and have begun to make a couple of comments, and I may repeat myself here a bit, but it will be very, hopefully we'll be past that quickly. The rest, the central category of the katapausis, which the writer picks up from Psalm 95, Septuagint, as he utilizes that in his commentary, that psalm material, this category of rest in its context, of course. Four things can be affirmed of it. It is, first of all, eschatological. Then a second point that we spent some time in trying to argue, and not only is it future, but it is in within the framework of this passage again, it is in exclusively future. It is in, as we saw in 4:9, called a Sabbath resting, and further in virtue of the use of Genesis 2:2 in 4:2, 4:3, 4:4, or for use of Genesis 2:2, it is rooted in the reality of God's rest at creation. Those are the way we can crystallize or pinpoint our work. Now, let me just make a couple of observations, as this would bear on the whole theology of the Sabbath, and particularly as that would impinge on the continually debated question in the life of the church, whether or not a weekly Sabbath observance continues under the new covenant. Now, I may have said this last time. When you take A and C together, that is, the eschatological character of the rest, and that fact then that it is called Sabbath resting, then it seems we should say that the weekly Sabbath, whatever else may have been its significance or its functions, that is an eschatological sign or type. The weekly Sabbath is a sign or type, particularly it is an eschatological sign or pointer. It points to eschatological rest. That is the deepest, most fundamental significance of the weekly Sabbath. It points to the future. Now, to deny that sort of connection for the writer would mean that we would have to hypostasize or suppose that the writer coined the term Sabbath resting. We suggested that already. He coined that expression for eschatological rest. Not only did he do that, he connected it with the Genesis 2 passage, which the only other usage of that passage in Scripture is in the Old Testament, as it is used there several times to mandate or ground to institute the weekly Sabbath. To deny this connection between the weekly Sabbath. To deny that the weekly Sabbath is an eschatological pointer would be to assume that the writer did all this, yet did so without any thought of the weekly ordinance. And that is, as I said, an unlikely supposition. Now, considering B, that is, that from the writer's viewpoint, the Sabbath resting, the rest as Sabbath resting, is future, exclusively future. In view of that, the weekly Sabbath continues in force under the new covenant, would be the implication of his statement. To deny that the weekly Sabbath continues in force, is to suppose, would involve us in supposing, that for the writer the weekly sign has ceased, even though the reality it points to is still future. And that, it seems to me, is an unlikely supposition at best. I think we could put it in the form of a question as I have. What rationale would explain on the author's part a severing between the sign and the fact and the reality that it points to as still unfulfilled? In the third place, and we may be on somewhat more speculative ground here, although I don't really think so. Considering D and the use that the writer makes of Genesis 2:2, it seems that we can draw from that the weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance, a so-called creation ordinance. Now, I use that language because that is often, that has become currency in the discussions about the Sabbath that go on. To deny that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, to deny that would seem to disagree with the writer's own interpretive treatment or handling of Genesis 2:2. Now remember what we tried, let me just amplify that a little bit further. Remember what we tried to point out as we were, when we first saw the introduction of Genesis 2:2. The writer not only finds there a narrative, if you will, he not only finds a description of God's rest at creation, but he also saw the narrative as prescriptive. He saw in the narrative the design and mandate, and we should emphasize again, the eschatological design and mandate that humanity enter and share the eschatological rest. He saw Genesis 2:2 not only descriptive, but he drew from that the implication that it was focused on a future, that humanity should enter and share God's rest. So what that, you see, brings us to be saying, observing in effect, is that the sign pointing to the reality that is grounded in creation itself, mandated at creation itself, the sign pointing to the reality is itself grounded in that mandate. If we could put that somewhat more formally, as eschatology is the goal of protology, eschatology is the goal of protology. I'm assuming you're familiar with that word. It's employed as a technical term off the Greek adjective protos, as eschatology is off eschatos, referring to first things or the original creation structure. What we're observing here within the framework of the writer's thinking is that as eschatology is the goal of protology, so the eschatological sign, the weekly Sabbath, has a protological basis. Or at least we could go on to say there are no offsetting considerations to this inference that we're drawing within the context here, no offsetting considerations. So, finally then, by way of an overall conclusion, for the writer, the weekly Sabbath is an eschatological sign grounded in creation and continuing under the new covenant until the consummation. The weekly Sabbath, an eschatological sign, grounded in creation, continuing under the new covenant until the consummation. To put it negatively, the writer does not support the view that because a spiritual rest has already been brought by Christ, that because of the spiritual rest that has come in Christ, The weekly Sabbath keeping is no longer necessary or even appropriate. The writer does not support that view. The notion, then, of an evangelical or Christian Sabbath is entirely in harmony with the teaching of Hebrews 3 and 4. Not say that it is absolutely demanded. Now, yes, let me put your question down on the agenda of yet unanswered questions. First of all, after this, the question came up last time about Colossians 2:16, and let me just comment. Turn there, if you will. Not that I intend to go into any overwhelming or impressive exegesis, whatever that might be. But just a couple of comments. The question comes, what about the statement of verse 16, where Paul says, do not let anyone judge you in eating and in drinking or in mere. There can be some debate on translation there. I think it's likely it's kind of an abstract connective. So that's in respect of, or in respect of feasts or new moons or Sabbaths, verse 17 we should continue, which are shadows of the things that would come, detosoma to Christu, but the body is of Christ, or Christ is the body. So now you see, Paul is here identifying the Sabbath, among other items, within the category of shadow. Shadow, then, which clearly from the context is said to be obscured or removed because the substance, or soma, is Christ. And surely this is not Christ at some future point, but the Christ who has already arrived. No question about that. Just to up the ante here slightly, if you look in Herman Ritterboss's commentary that he has on Colossians in Dutch, unfortunately, he has maybe two lines in which he simply says, this verse clearly shows that Paul considers that the Sabbath has been abrogated and is no longer in effect. So you can appreciate the effect that had on me, some of you anyway, when I first read these words from my father teacher, Herman Ritterboss. But now, I think that reflects the uncareful exegesis that even Herman Ritterboss appears to have been capable of on occasion. All right, you know from Silva, if no one else, that context is king. The importance of keeping the context in view always, and that I think is particularly important here. We need, for instance, to keep in view the larger front that Paul is addressing in this letter. The Colossian heresy, you can read about that in Guthrie. You need to bone up on that. There is some debate as to what the opposition was, permeating into the church in some way. It can be focused. Well, no, let me. I'll finish that thought. The debate for a long time was it essentially pagan in character, or was it essentially Judaizing in character? And more recent discussions have broken down that way of putting the problem and seeing that it's really a sort of a combination of those fronts, in the sense of some kind of Gnosticizing Judaism or Judaizing Gnosticism that has permeated itself into the life of the church, and particularly has begun thinking in terms of a hierarchy involving angelic beings descending from Christ, moving on down a scale from Christ to the church. So the whole focus of the church in worship has been skewed, and the supremacy of Christ, of course, is what is being undermined. Now, within that larger framework, you have we can looking at it in terms of literary considerations, we're looking at a context that is bounded by 2:6, opens at 2:6, and continues through 2:19, or we could probably, you notice if you have Bible societies and text in front of you, they break at 2:20. You might want to continue that over to the 23 and then put the New Life in Christ heading at the beginning of chapter 3. But those issues we don't have to settle here. Now you see, in this framework, Paul exhorts, don't let anyone lead you captive through philosophy and the vain deceit, or deception, according to the traditions of men. And then we have this expression, according to the stokeia of the world and not according to Christ, the rudiments of the world, not according to Christ. And you see, you have that same expression down in 2:20 of Colossians. If you died with Christ from the rudiments, the rudimentary elements of the world. So that is, that by the way, has, interpreters have had a great time, doctoral dissertations have been written and so on trying to focus what exactly is the reference of the rudiments of the world. And I think it's out of that discussion, by the way, that traditionally it was put either this is the law or this is some pagan astrological speculation, and that really more and more it's not a choice between either, but it's sort of a Judaizing, it's sort of an effort to harmonize Jewish and pagan thinking. So that's why you could make a case for both, and you really shouldn't try to press it. Now, in the midst of all that, you see, Paul says, makes the statement then of verse 2:16 and 17, and particularly because the Judaizing side of this front is concerned to keep the whole Old Testament ceremonial system in force as part of the religious matrix or profile they want to maintain. And it's really all this background that I've been going into in here is a bit gratuitous to really get at the, I think, is the key point that is raised in the question, that what Paul here is indicating is that the whole Old Testament ceremonial system is what has been done away with in Christ. But you see, there is more to the Sabbath and the Sabbath institution than its place in the Old Testament ceremonial system. Now, Paul is addressing that aspect of it. But particularly, and this is where our work in Hebrews helps us, particularly if we look at the way the writer of Hebrews looks at things, you see, the Sabbath, let's call it the Sabbath principle. The Sabbath principle roots in creation. And particularly, the weekly Sabbath roots there. Now, that Sabbath principle then, under redemption, takes on an elaboration, particularly in under the Old Covenant dealings of God with Israel. Under Old Testament Israel, not only do we have a weekly Sabbath, but we have Sabbath years and we have the Jubilee year. So the Sabbath principle under, as it existed and functioned for a time within the life of Old Covenant Israel, particularly dating from the time of the Exodus, that involved not only a week, but year and Jubilee year. Leave to the side whether the Jubilee year ever got actually celebrated. It certainly got celebrated, the prophets tell us, during the exile. That wasn't exactly what Israel had in mind, but that was the way it worked out. Now, you see then what happens for the new covenant church is that all of that, the way the Sabbath was configured, let's put it that way, the way the Sabbath was configured under, for Old Testament Israel, that is what has been swept away with. Swept away, done away with. But you see, it still leaves the issue of the Sabbath as it is grounded in creation before redemption and as a pre-redemptive sign even points to a certain eschatology. So that along those lines, looking at this passage in context, we have to be careful that we don't push its implications beyond Paul's intention here. What he's saying is it's the old, if I could put it this way, the old covenant Sabbath has been done away with. The Sabbath as it functioned as part of the ceremonial system, but there is more, what Paul doesn't say here, what a larger biblical theology teaches us, there is more to the Sabbath than what takes place as shadow and is done away with in Christ. So, it's along that line that I at least respond to your question. And then the question that was raised about... we can come back to this if you want. See, I think the change of the day is... I think that's a difficult question, but I think that the... It's the instinct of the church, the response of the church from the very beginning that... Because of Colossians 2:16, something has happened, and to document that in the life of the church, the eschatological rest sign now shifts from the end of the week cycle to the beginning of the week cycle, particularly as that is the day of Christ's resurrection. So, you know, in a nutshell, I like to put it this way that. A first day, a so-called Sunday Sabbath, is the sign to the church of realized eschatology. That there is still a weekly Sabbath is a sign of unrealized eschatology, the not yet dimension. Now I realize that that may seem to be theological finessing. I'm not sure that. That you can demonstrate with exegetical ineluctability that the day has been changed from the seventh to the first. But I think, let me just have my say further here. I think in this respect, you see, the way in which the strongest proponents of the conclusion that we have drawn here, that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath, the strongest proponents of that, at least confessionally, which is the Westminster Confession, I think at the same time, the way in which it is presented is, I think, I would have to say this, obscures the eschatological force of the weekly Sabbath, which we have, I think, brought out in the Hebrews 4 passage particularly. What I have in mind is this, and by the way, this is a reservation that I expressed to my presbytery when I was licensed a quarter of a century ago. It's not that what the Westminster Confession says is wrong, but if you look where the Westminster Confession discusses the Sabbath is in the chapter on worship. And the Sabbath then is marked out after discussions of the place of the word and prayer. The weekly Sabbath is seen particularly in section 6 and 7 of the Westminster Confession as a time that God has set apart for the church to worship. And what to me in a biblical theology of the Sabbath is really the deeper underlying consideration of a Sabbath as a week of weekly rest as succession from the activities, particularly the calling of the other 6 days, as an indication that our life is consecrated to God and is moving somewhere. You see, the Sabbath is part of a week cycle, and the weekly cycle with its rest break shows that history is going somewhere. We're not caught in a vicious round of activity day after day after day. But there is, as the writer says, a Sabbath resting for the people of God. That whole dimension of the eschatological rest just doesn't come to expression there. So certainly that the corporate worship of God's people would be appropriate to that day, and there are clear indications in Scripture that that there was... solemn assembly in the Old Covenant, the gathering of God's people in the New Covenant on the first day of the week. While worship is certainly appropriate, It should not. Our theology of the Sabbath is not exhausted in worship. All right. Anybody else want to say anything in this? Yes, Bruce. That's an interesting thought. I never had it put to me that way. I think you'd want to spend some time thinking about that and try to argue it. My own reaction would be, see, what he did have at hand is this verb, sabbatizo, from Septuagint Greek, used to describe weekly Sabbath observance. And I think that what he did is take this root and form the zeta mutates to a sigma, and there you have sabbatismos. Now, that's the way I've been inclined to look at it. So I'd at least raise a question to the thesis if there's some deliberate, theological distinction that he wants to make between Old and New Covenant there. But, try to argue it. Yes, Peter. Yeah, well, see, I would say that only the believer can keep the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, you see, particularly if you take its fourth, if we take the fourth commandment formulation as rooted, the fourth commandment formulation from Exodus as distinct from Deuteronomy. You're aware of that difference. In Deuteronomy, it's rooted in redemption, the fourth commandment. In Exodus, it's rooted in creation. This is the order for not just for God's people, but for humanity. And I know, for instance, I don't know if this is in the background of your question, but I know Dr. Klein has raised questions about about the whole Blue Laws enterprise. And I don't want to get into that because I think that raises other issues. But I think at this point I would be hesitant to say that the fourth commandment and unbelievers' failure to keep it is a continuing indictment for not entering in, Hebrews 4:11, not seeking to enter God's rest, just as every other commandment indicts. So that for an unbeliever to keep a rest day one day a week, I can see the asymmetry with the other commandments. And I guess if you press me, is it better for a non-believer not to keep a weekly rest day than, say, not to steal? I'd still want to try to hold those together somehow. You can see I'm just talking off the top of my head, and I don't have a... I haven't really thought that through to some convincing reply, but I'd say be careful with the idea that that the weekly Sabbath is only designed for believers or is irrelevant to non-believers. Okay? No. Well, excuse me. I'm sorry, I forgot your name. Go ahead first. That they continue to argue that position very vigorously, and their argument would be that it's clearly the seventh day in the fourth commandment, Saturday, no question about that. So I think, from a defending a first day Sabbath, I don't think you should ever get into the position of trying to argue that the fourth day, the fourth commandment, as sometimes is done, is just saying any one day in seven. It's saying Saturday. And their argument would be, where do you have anything in Scripture that mandates you to change that? See, I think as you start to look at these things in larger theological constellations, what you find, even though I think there are I don't know a whole lot about this from personal experience, but just from things I read, there are some very encouraging developments taking place in Seventh-day Adventists. In other words, the gospel has begun to take hold. I think that at least traditionally that position... had a woefully inadequate... It's kind of like what Paul's getting at in Colossians. They would talk about Christ, but they really had an adequate conception of the person and work of Christ. And I think that played into it. I got involved a few years back in reviewing a book by Samuel I think it's something like that. I've forgotten the title. It has some Seventh Day in it, but he's I think probably the most recent and responsible Seventh Day Adventist defender of the Seventh Day. I don't know that we have taken an official stand on it. I think that there are indications that the truth of justification by faith, particularly, which was, I think, in the earlier teaching, in the origin of Seventh-day Adventist, the earliest teaching was really quite obscured, if not denied. That has begun to have more of an impact, but I don't know that, there's still the question of the status they give to the writings of Ellen White, and that's not a... I think I would want to recognize, say in an analogous way, to many encouraging things that are happening among Roman Catholics. But the church still has to be measured by its confessions, and I'd be hesitant to make a judgment like a wide scale, just a sweeping judgment. Right? Anything? Yes. 1, 2, 3. Go ahead. Just a general statement that I have become more and more convinced over the year. Don't bind homiletical considerations to exegetical considerations. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that exegesis has nothing to do with preaching. But, see, I think there are many ways you can approach homiletically, and my answer, the way you put the question, would be both. What I've found, a text that I've used to have preached from is Hebrews 4:14, that stands just after the passage. Having therefore a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, now there you have the hortatory, and lying in back of let us hold fast our confession, the whole wilderness comes in there. But see, at the same time, you don't want to be preaching the indicative without the imperative, and you don't want really the imperative either without the indicative. And I think then... there are any number of ways you can... It's just because, for the writer, they're interfused, that you can, I think, go in either direction, depending how carefully you're working through the passage. I sound repetitious. Come back to the whole book. 8:1, in the light of 13:22. The main point is the Christ, our High Priest in heaven, as this is part of a word of exhortation. Or in this context, the main point is the Son over the house. But then, that never leaves us as spectators of the house, whose house we are if we hold fast. You mean that implicit, particularly as this stands before the account of the resurrection?
Yeah.
An interesting thought. I'd have to think about that. I think it's surely the case that the earliest church, particularly in its foundational period, they probably celebrated both Jewish Sabbath, seventh day, until they were pushed out of the synagogue. They gathered for the synagogue worship and at the same time began to assemble. So there's probably, it's not as if, at some point on the calendar, now Sunday is the red letter day instead of Saturday, but there's a transition period. But I have to think more about your... But your point then about the end of verse 56 is that it's sort of saying they celebrated the Sabbath as usual, but now something is going to happen significant in chapter. Yes, go ahead.